Good morning, everybody. It's so lovely to see some visitors with us. I know there's some in the hall and people who have been able to join with us for so long too. It's so, so good to have you with us in worship this morning. Before we turn to Joshua 9 together, can we pray and ask for the Lord's help? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we certainly do have 10,000 reasons and more to sing your praise. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, just now this morning, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help us to apply your word to our lives, and Lord, help us to follow your Son more closely. O Father in heaven, revive us, spur us on, and may we continue to look to your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As David has already kind of hinted at already, Joshua 9, well, he said it's one of his favorite Old Testament stories, and, well, I like to think mine's more humorous, my favorite one, but anyway, it is, Joshua 9's quite a humorous story, isn't it? It's a very strange one, too, and in some ways, it's really quite tragic, the way God's people do not look to God, and it's also a story that is full of grace. And as David's already hinted at, things are not always how they seem, so they're not. We know we can pick up maybe something in the shop that looks really tasty for dinner. And well, when you bite into it, it ain't so tasty. I would say that about Sarah's food too, but I can't say that. Things are not always how they seem. A couple of weeks ago, Man United were due to play Liverpool and the game was cancelled. And during the week, Liverpool sent a decoy bus that the United fans let the tires down and blocked them in the middle of the road and so on, so they couldn't get to the game. But it was a decoy bus, and the Liverpool bus carrying all the players went in through another way. Things are not always how they seem. And as we look at Joshua 9, there are a couple of things I want us to really learn today. The first one is this. We need wisdom to discern truth from lies. We need wisdom to discern truth from lies. Whenever I taught one of the games, time-wasting games at the start or the end of the year, was two truths and a lie. So I give three statements about myself and everyone else has to figure out which one is the lie. And sometimes they're more easy to figure out than others. Like, would I lie to you? People spin a story and sometimes they're so ridiculous they're easily a lie. And other times you're not quite sure and they might be true or not. And as we look at Joshua 9, we really see an elaborate scheme from the Gibeonites, don't we? It really is quite elaborate. You'll remember in Genesis and the Old Testament, Jacob and Rebekah, how they plotted for Jacob to get his birthright. Esau was away hunting for food, and Jacob brings this food to his father Isaac, and Jacob puts on goat skin. So when Isaac, in his failing eyes, would hear his son and feel his son, when he touched the goatskin, he'd think it was his hairy son Esau, but it was Jacob. And here we have the Gibeonites deceiving, dressing up. They're playing dress up, aren't they? In verses 4 and 5, there's such great thought goes into this. They what do? They take on their old duds, as it were. They put on their donkeys. They wore out sandals and they put them on. They patch them up. They put out worn out clothes. They take the leftover foods that is moldy and rotten and off they go. It's a cunning plan. It's really an elaborate scheme to get along. And as they approach Joshua then into verse 6, what do they say? They say, well, we're from far, far away. We're from a really far place. And we see instantly, whenever they say that there's a little bit of pushback from Joshua and the Israelites. They're not quite buying it. You see in verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Now, the Hivites, just a couple of chapters previous, they were one of the sets of people to be destroyed by Israel. And here we have the Joshua telling us that, well, this isn't quite what it seems. They question where they are from. And then in verse 8, Joshua questions. He wasn't satisfied with their answer. He says, tell us where you're from. And what is their answer? Again, it's deception. They don't give a full answer. Sure, they don't. What is their answer? We come from a very distant country. We come from far, far away. A place that you wouldn't have heard of. Don't worry about it. And then they give this answer. And their answer is very like Rahab's words, if you remember, a few chapters ago. What do they say? We have heard the report about Egypt. We have heard the report about the two Amorites. And this is why we're coming to you to make peace. It's an elaborate scheme, but just cast your eye back to verse 3. Because they don't tell the full truth, do they? They're a wee bit deceptive. What do they say in verse? What are we told in verse 3? But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, so they know what has happened to Ai and Jericho. But whenever they speak to Joshua, they miss it out. Why? Because they're traveling from far, far away, and news takes a long time to reach. Not right? If they let on they knew about Jericho and Ai, something would have twigged. It's utter deception, and these words that they say is like Rahab's words, but they're very cunning. And again, they're just questioning what they're being said, but what convinces them in verse 14? What is it? They see all their clothes and their dress, but what really convinces them in verse 14 is they take a sample of the bread. Moldy bread ain't so good, sure not. But that's what they do, and that's what convinces them that this is not an elaborate scheme. This is truth. These guys are from far, far away, so let's make peace with them. They needed wisdom to discern the truth from the lies. And so do we, don't we? But there are two bits of application here for us. The first one's this. Don't deceive with spiritual chat. What do I mean? Well, you'll see here in verses 9 to 13, if you're following along, they are talking to Joshua, and they sprinkle what they're saying to make it sound convincing. They say, "We're from a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report about him." They're just sprinkling it through with a bit of spiritual chat to make it believable. And don't a lot of people do that? People who are associated with church and with God, they will talk about the man above. They say, "We stand up for the faith and for church. We rarely miss church. I do so much." We talk all of the spiritual chat, but we're not getting to the heart. It's about having faith in Jesus. Don't deceive a spiritual chat just to get the minister off your back, or Christian friends or family off your back whenever they're trying to talk to you about spiritual matters, eternal matters that are of the utmost importance. Sometimes we try and fall people off, just giving them enough. Give them a wee taste of some spiritual and get them off our back. You're deceiving others, but more importantly, you're often deceiving yourself. Just don't sprinkle your chat with deception. You need to have faith in Jesus. What's the other piece of application? Well, we need wisdom to discern what we see and what we hear. Whenever you go into a new school to teach, and you stand before your first class, like in my first time doing that, and you're asking the kids for their names, you'll always get one smart guy who will say, "Oh, my name's Norman," or something like that. And you'll get a sense already that there's a wee few snickers about the room. And you know instantly that obviously that guy's name is not Norman for two reasons. One, everyone's sniggering. And the second one is, we on the system have their photograph and their name and the date of birth and all the information you could ever want about them. They're trying to deceive you, but it's being wise, isn't it? If I just carried on, it would make me look like a fool. And when it comes to life and what we see and we hear, what do we need to be careful with? What do we need to be listening out for and hearing for? Where do we need to be careful? We need to be careful in just the world in general, don't we? It tells us, do whatever you think is best for you. Don't worry about anybody else as long as you are happy. We need to be wise and discern. That's not true. That's lies. Online, what the videos we watch, who we listen to, do we need to discern who's saying what from the facts and the fiction, the truth and the lies? We need to be wise. We all know somebody, don't we, who we take everything with a pinch of salt. We need to be so careful. We need to discern truth from lies. And maybe the preachers we even listen to, or the people who we read and listen to on podcasts or in audiobooks, whatever, sometimes people put enough spiritual chat to draw us in. We need to discern truth from lies. And the music we listen to, secular music, very obviously, can warp our minds and our expectations and perceptions about life. But Christian music too, isn't it? Some has theology, or some has none, or some has faulty theology. We need to be really careful. We need wisdom to discern from the lies. Where do we find this wisdom? Well, in James 1 and verse 5, we read this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without who reproach it. It will be given to them. If you lack wisdom, which we all do, where do we get it from? Not in a textbook, not through life experience, but from God. We need wisdom to discern from the truth and the lies in this life, don't we? We need wisdom. Joshua and all, they were suspicious at the right moments. They're questioning at the right moments, but they lacked wisdom. And they lacked wisdom, why? Because they didn't ask the Lord. That's our second point. We need to consult with the Lord in our decision making. If you're going to make a big decision, whether it might be buying a house or a car, or maybe even what school you might go to or university you might go to, you will put thought and effort into it, won't you? You will read the material. You will ask people's advice who you trust, who maybe know about cars or homes or things like that. You'll ask for advice. You'll bring their voice into consideration in the decisions that you make. And here there's a big decision. And, well, Israel fail, don't they? Verse 14, David already has talked about it, but they did not ask from the Lord. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. What would that have looked like? It might be the casting of lots, which they did in the Old Testament, a reliable way as they prayed over the situation. It could be going to the tabernacle, Joshua, to go and to not rush into it, but to think about it and to pray about it, to ask God for help, because, well, I don't know, how many times has God shown up in Joshua so far? He has, hasn't he? How often has he spoken to Joshua? Surely if Joshua asked, as Moses asked, surely God would speak. But they are incredibly impatient. So in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them. So they have this oath, this binding oath. And then in verse 16, at the end of 3 days, if they just waited for 3 days maximum, they would have had it figured out. They would have known they were neighbors. And in fact, as they walk from Ai to the next bit of the promised land, it is their city that they come to next. And they actually hear about it. People have heard about the deception. And that's how Israel hears. 3 days they will know the truth. But they didn't consult with the Lord. And well, this oath that they make, it's an oath that cannot be broken. Okay, and there's consequences to breaking this oath. Because you might be thinking, why does Israel not just get rid of them anyway? Because they lied in the first place. But there's consequences to breaking an oath whenever you take the Lord's name into it, like marriage vows. So they say in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1, David is king, okay? Saul is no longer king. But what happened? There's years of famine under David's reign because Saul had killed the Gibeonites, or killed a number of them. And there is long consequences of sin in Israel's life because of this, because they've broken the oath with God and with the Gibeonites. And we need to consult the Lord in our decisions, don't we? And how do we do that? How do we consult the Lord? Well, we can pray. But we consult the Lord in our decisions through His revealed word. Through His revealed word, we understand what God expects from us in our decision making, don't we? You know, God's word, we need to take it into consideration. What we need to ask the Lord in our decision making. So what does this mean? So it means when September comes, for me, I need to consult with the Lord in which church I will go to. It means for you, you need to consult the Lord and who will come here. It means in our lifestyle, what does God's word say about the way I live my life? What does God's word say about the greed I have or the generosity and how I give? What does God's word say about that? What does God's word say about my family? To discipline my children? How to do that? To obey my parents when I really don't want to? What does God's word say about that? In all of life, God's word is something to say to us. Are we looking to please man, myself, or God? God's word has something to say about that. The hassle of coming to church some weeks where we're dragging everybody together. We're tired after a long Saturday. Not quite sure. We feel we deserve a rest. What does God's word say? Relationships, family, work, or play, or social media, or screen time, our spiritual life. In all those decisions in life, we can consult with the Lord. You see, there's not an area of life that God's word does not reach. Yeah, it doesn't talk about iPhones and stuff, but it has principles in which we can apply, doesn't it? Do not lust. That means not looking up certain things, for example. There's not an area of life where God's word does not reach. See, Israel, as they are having this discussion with these travelers, long and weary travelers from a distant land, they are very foolish and prideful in their thinking, aren't they? What are they thinking? We've got this. We got it. We have nothing to worry about, these guys. We don't need to rely on anybody else. This is easy. We've got this. And we work our way through life thinking often, we've got this. It's not until something exceptional happens where we say, we don't got this. It's only often in the trouble or when things aren't going well that we then decide to consult with the Lord. Isn't that true? We breeze through life as best as we can, and often we don't consult with the Lord in our decisions, in who we marry and who we go out with, and what we do in our spare time. Often we do not even consider what God's word says in those situations. But we need to consult with the Lord. We don't got it. We need God's wisdom. We need to consult him in our decision making. And then finally, although this is not good for God's people, you might think it's not good for the Gibeonites, but still, we have hope as God's people. Verses 22 through to 27. The deception is to be discouraged, obviously. But whenever it is discovered, Joshua questions them as to why. Why did you do this? And we see in verses 24 and 25 of their motive. What is their motive? God's word tells us that they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. What was their motive? Fear. They feared God and they feared God's people. So they've made this oath. And in these verses, you can see that the people of Israel really aren't happy with the leadership. We're told that they're itching really to get them killed, because this is part of the people they're supposed to kill. And while Joshua and the leaders have to say, no, let them live, hold off on that. We've made an oath. Yes, we might have been wrong, but our word has to be our word, because we took this oath in the name of God. Whenever Joshua confronts them, as they say, we'll be your servants, we will serve you, they say to Joshua, do what's right in your eyes. In other words, Joshua's going to do what's right in the Lord's eyes now, isn't he? After making a mistake, he's not going to make another one. Two wrongs don't make a right. And he did this in verse 26. So Joshua did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people. Joshua saved the Gibeonites. What does Joshua's name mean? Jehovah will save. Jehovah is salvation. And here, the only time in the book of Joshua, Joshua is directly responsible to saving people. Joshua saves the Gibeonites. It's a remarkable aspect of God's grace, isn't it? Here are people who are extremely cunning and sly, full of deceit and deceptions, liars and cheaters, yet God would extend grace to them. These Gibeonites, they become servants. They become servants. Yes, it might seem low and a menial task, but they are servants for the altar of the Lord. They are servants, but eventually they become assimilated, drafted into God's people. They become God's people. Whenever Israel goes in exile many, many years later, whenever they return, in Nehemiah, who is helping building the walls of Jerusalem? The Gibeonites. They end up worshiping this God. They help rebuild Jerusalem. They are God's people. Here they're full of lies and deceit, but they are made God's people. God's grace is given to the Gibeonites as a picture of sinners, isn't it? Jesus takes liars, cheaters, deceivers, us sinners, and makes them servants and into God's people. That's what he does with the Gibeonites, and that is what Jesus does with us. Despite all the deception we have, all the wisdom we lack, all the decisions that we make, we don't take God into consideration. God's grace extends to us through Jesus. Jesus takes sinners and makes them his own. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 this. Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God's wisdom, it really is not what we would expect, is it? Jesus, he appears as a man. He appears in utter weakness, doesn't he? It seems utterly foolish. Why does God not just come down and warp everybody, as it were? It seems foolish in human eyes, but the cross is wisdom. Things are not always how they seem. Wisdom is utterly flipped on his head. Christ appears weak on the cross, dying, whipped, beaten, yet it is strong. The cross seems utterly foolish. A Savior who's supposed to save these people dies in a tomb, buried, gone, defeated. It's utter wisdom from God. Jesus is the true wisdom from God, folks. Are we wise? I know the answer to that is no, but are we wise or are we foolish? Be wise and trust in this Christ crucified. He is the beginning of all wisdom. It is he we must turn to in every aspect of our life, not just on a Sunday, but in every decision that we make. Follow him and him crucified. Let's pray before we sing.